Also, we want to again just bid farewell to the Famiano family as they move to Wisconsin. Thank you, Mike, for your prayer this morning. And this will be the last one, but we do wish God's blessing on your family and trust that you'll find a good church over there and be as much help and blessing to them as you have been to us. And then tomorrow also, my son-in-law, Hollis Locke, takes a new job in Ann Arbor, and so the Locke family will be moving down the road in the next few weeks. So will you all just stop moving away? Why, there should be a rule. You can't leave unless you get another family to take your place. But we'll pray that the Lord will fill in the gaps that we have. Both these families provide good leadership here and very active and will be missed. I want to give you just an update on Eunice Maston. She is doing well as of yesterday. That's the last report I have from Liz. The transplant went well, and she did have a little setback after the surgery and had to go back in, and ups and downs, but she's doing as well as to be expected, and things are functioning. Her color is getting better and better all the time. So we're trusting that it won't be long. She'll be out of the hospital and healing at home. So keep up your prayers for Eunice Maston as she remains in the hospital in Ann Arbor. And then finally, I have a thank you note to share with you from Rob and Cindy Falk. Rob and I would like to thank each of you for the outpouring of prayer and cards due to the recent passing of my mother, Leona Davey. It was through the grace of God my mother was able to be a pillar of strength and witness of her faith and trust in Jesus Christ as her stronghold up through the very end. While we are experiencing the heavy sadness of no longer having Mom with us, knowing she will spend eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior, and that we will one day be reunited with her, gives us special peace only obtained through Christ Jesus. Praise God. In Christ's love, Cindy Falk. Well, if you'll take your Bibles now back to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and we'll finish chapter 1 today, and next week we'll move into chapter 2 finally. But chapter 1 is an important chapter because it gives us the background and lays kind of the foundation for what we discuss in the chapters that follow. The crossroads of decision. We come to crossroads in our travels of life, but also in our cars. A few years ago, there appeared in USA Today results of a little survey that was taken of why drivers get lost while they're driving. The top five reasons, and I'll take them in order of least percentage. But you'll recognize that there must have been the opportunity to select more than one of these in the survey because the total adds up to like 164%. But anyway, 13% of respondents said they get lost because of distractions. Distractions in their car, distractions on things they see, texting, I don't know. 21% get lost because of confusing maps. If you do Google Maps, that's understandable. Even my Garmin takes me on weird routes sometimes. 38% get lost because of detours. We can relate to that. Number four, 45% said they get lost because of unclear or missing highway signs. I think you can understand that too. Don't you hate it when the sign is missing or you can't see the street sign and they make them so tiny, understandable. But 47%, the top answer was they get lost because of bad directions. Bad directions. You see, ladies, that's why men don't stop and ask for directions, right? Because that kid at the gas station doesn't have a clue either where the thing is. So, well, it's one thing to know your destination and get lost on the way. But at least you know where you're going. You're just having trouble getting there. But it's another thing to be lost because you don't know the way to your destination. Or sometimes you don't have a destination. Sometimes if you go for a Sunday drive or just decide to explore a little bit, you'd go down roads and you don't know where they lead, and before you know it, you're lost and you can't figure out how to get back. That's another thing. But it's even worse, and this doesn't apply just to driving in our cars. This applies to life itself. It's even worse to know where you should go and to know how to get there, but decide not to go. To know the right place that you should go and know the way, but decide, I'm not going to go there. The best decision, of course, is to know the right way, to know how to get there, and then be committed to reaching that destination. Now, that's a bit behind the idea that we're seeing here in Ruth 1, verses 6 through 18. We have been introduced in our previous studies to three particular women in chapter 1. We've already talked in a whole message about Naomi. But we're also introduced to her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Now, before I move into what I want to talk about, this would be a good point to just kind of lay out for you very, very briefly what we could call the typology in the story. In the Old Testament, you have what are called types, or people, places, or things that typify or symbolize something else, something greater in Scripture or greater in the total plan and purpose of God. So in this case, we have a place to begin with. We have the country of Moab, the place where Elimelech and Naomi fled from the famine in Israel, particularly where they were in the southern kingdom of Judah. They left and went to Moab. Moab represents Gentile nations, because that's what Moab was. It was a Gentile nation. So in typology, Moab would be one example of all nations outside of Israel, which is what most of us are. Those Gentile nations, strangers to God, strangers to the covenant. Also, a country like Moab typifies the world. Now, by the world, we're talking about political systems, cultures, philosophies, humanistic religions, everything that is counter to God and disregards His ways. Moab would represent that, being a Gentile nation. We also see in the Old Testament, in the example of Abraham, where Egypt represented the same thing. Egypt is symbolic of the world when you bring it into spiritual terms like that. So that's what Moab represents. So when Elimelech and Naomi fled to Moab, they were essentially in that typical way or symbolic way turning to the world for their help. Now, Naomi would be a type or symbol of Israel. She was a Jewish woman. Israel was God's chosen people. That nation through whom His entire plan of the ages revolves. Israel has gone through a history of sort of an ebb and flow in their commitment to the Lord. They always have followed this cycle through the Old Testament of obedience followed by disobedience, then repentance and returning to God, obedience, then disobedience, repentance. And God usually had to send some sort of discipline their way to bring them to that place of repentance. But in Naomi, we see an Israelite following her husband to a pagan foreign land, essentially wandering away from God. So their two sons then, while they're in Moab, we already learned, married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Elimelech died. Later, at some time, the two sons died. And then after those deaths, Naomi decides to return home, but she returns home a broken and bitter woman. But that's what we'll see, and we'll develop that idea of the symbolism of Naomi and Israel later. What about Ruth? She's the main character of the story here, after all, and from chapter 2 on, everything's going to revolve around her. Well, in typology, Ruth would represent the church of Jesus Christ. The church was not foreseen in the Old Testament by anyone. That was a totally foreign idea. If anybody would have mentioned it or tried to explain it to them, they wouldn't have understood it. The church did not come into existence until the New Testament era and established by Jesus Christ as his bride. But the significant thing about the church is that the church is a called out assembly made up of believers from all nations of the world. Gentile nations and Jews as well are all during this time since Christ ascended back to heaven until the time when Christ will call his church out. This is the means by which the Lord is saving people of all races, all nationalities. Now, if you understand that concept, then that will help you when you come in your Bible reading to those confusing chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, explaining how we are grafted into the vine. That's the church being grafted into the covenant that God gave through Israel. We're brought to God through them by his grace. Now, what about Orpah, then? She's the other character. She must represent something. We've already got the church and Israel and the world. What else could she represent? Well, I was trying to think of one word that would describe what Orpah would represent, and I just came up with the word retreaters. Retreaters. Is there a sign for that, Sarah? Retreater? I don't know. If you can think of another word, that would be okay, and I won't even know. But she represents those who come to the threshold of salvation, but consider the cost too high and turn back, which is what she did. Now, we'll see how that unfolds and develop that as we move now into the story. So at verse 6, then, of chapter 1, we come to a time of decision. A time of decision. A crossroads, really, for all three of these women. The first thing now, there's 3 points under this idea of time of decision. The first one is the fact that there was an opportunity that was presented. An opportunity is presented. At verse 6, then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So the famine's over. Naomi is a lonely stranger in a foreign land, with an opportunity to go back home. And she did. But it was also an opportunity for Ruth and Orpah to go with her. There was a great bond of love between the three of these women. They'd all gone through the same experience, the death of their husband. It's very possible also that Ruth and Orpah were rejected by their own people after they married Israelite men. They may have been written off and disowned. So Naomi, really, if that was the case, was all they had. But the opportunity is presented. After that, then, the decision is confronted. At verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your household, your husbands, that is? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now, I have a title for Naomi. I'll call her Worst Evangelist Ever, isn't she? I mean, she didn't represent the God of Israel very well at all. She even blamed God for all of her problems. "The Lord has just dealt bitterly against me." She says something later about that in verse 21 when she gets back to Judah. "The Lord has afflicted me." How successful would we be at building the church of Jesus Christ if we witnessed for Christ with that kind of an attitude? "Oh, go on, you don't want to follow me. Don't get into my religion. It's not the place to go. You know, you don't want this, you know. God's rough on me and he'll be rough on you. So just you're better off staying in whatever false religion or paganism you're in." No, that's not the way we want to witness for him. Now it is true that we should not present a false hope either. We should never try to sell the gospel on empty promises of prosperity or promises of the good life. Jesus never made any such promises. In fact, he called for disciples who are willing to forsake everything to follow him. He said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is the emblem of suffering, of shame, of ridicule. So Jesus told it like it is. This is not for the faint of heart. But the benefits far outweigh the hardships. As we're told in Scripture, the glory to come is far greater than any amount of suffering that we might have to bear in this life. As I think about Naomi, I have to wonder, thinking about her and thinking about the witness for Christ, are we ever like Naomi in our witness for Jesus Christ? I mean, I know we're not so much in the words that she said. We don't go around telling people that, you know, like she did. "Don't become a Christian. It really stinks. You don't want any part of this. You know, God is mean, and stay away." No, we don't do that. But what about our lives? What about our attitudes, our conduct, our demeanor? Do we represent Christ in the Christian life well? Or do we repel people? Are we the kind of people they would look at and say, "Don't want any part of that. Talk about weird people." Or, "Why are they so unhappy? Why are they so miserable?" You know, we can reflect through our demeanor, through our attitudes, that Christ makes no difference in a person's life. That he really isn't worth following. We just say it with our life. We say it with our attitudes. We say it with our long faces. It's just something to think about. But my question about Naomi, though, is why would she insist that her daughters-in-law not follow her? I mean, why would she want them to go back and worship pagan gods instead of the true God of Israel? I don't quite understand that. If she knew Yahweh was the only God and all these other religions were false, why would she encourage somebody to go back? Don't follow me. We aren't really given an answer. We can only speculate. I don't like to speculate too deeply and come up with wrong ideas, so I can only come up with suggestions. And the only reasonable suggestion that I can come up with is that maybe if those two girls went with her back to her home in Judah, that they would be proof that she and Elimelech had allowed their sons to marry outside the covenant nation. Those two girls would have been evidence that Naomi and her husband had wandered from the will of God. And all three of them are coming back now, widows. So if she didn't want her family and her people back home in Bethlehem to know that their sons had married Moabite women, then cover it up. Have them stay back. But you know, when we try to cover our sins, it doesn't work very long. Naomi was trying to hide her disobedience. Well, the third thing that we see, though, is that the choices are made. Orpah made her choice. According to verse 14, she kissed her mother-in-law, and verse 15 tells us very clearly that she returned to her people and to her gods. Naomi even urged Ruth, do the same thing. Ruth didn't go. Orpah didn't have to go either. That was her choice. She opted of her own free will to go back. She started out in the right direction, to Bethlehem, to the God of Israel, but changed her mind. And I don't think it was so much the pressure from Naomi, because Ruth didn't make the same decision. It was just her decision. She opted to turn around, go back to Moab, to her false religion. Maybe she was hoping she could find another husband and marry.